In chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 9. But just to remind us of where we've gotten Amos is a farmer. He is a herdsman. He also is, he deals with sycamore trees, with growing the fruit off of trees. He wasn't a prophet or the son of the prophet when God called him to preach. And so as God's making announcements, he's looking around. He's seeing the circumstances that come in nature. He's seeing drought. He's seeing famine. He's seeing locusts, as Joel did. He's seeing the things that are going around him, and then he's attributing that this is coming from God. And so he begins out away from Israel, because the real point of his sermon is directed towards the tribes to the north, to Israel, rather than to Judah. So he starts with the Arameans in verse 3. He looks at the Philistines. He looks at the Phoenicians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all theseites, and then the Judahites, those in Judah. And so he starts out far and he comes near. And when, as long as we're looking at somebody else's problems, everything's fine. But when God turns it upon our head, then all of a sudden it gets uncomfortable. And so he would say, for three transgressions of, or rather for four, I will not turn back. Turn back away from that. But when he got to Israel, he gave basically four. And the first of them was the fact that they would sell the innocent and the poor, that the innocent and the poor had no justice. The second part is their greed, cruelty and greed, social oppression, that they were that they crushed down the righteous, even as dust, the needy, into the ground. The third had to do with their sexual promiscuity, that they're wicked in their sexual lives. And that's not a problem we have today, is it? And then number four, we find the issue of drunkenness and carousing, debauchery, and that those who are in debt to them are abused and taken advantage of. They take in pledge, and yet they do it as they're still going to worship. They lie down beside their altar, they go to the house of their God. And so they're seeing it in relationship that God's not mad at that. This doesn't accept God. That's how they're seeing it. And so we find this announcement that begins in verse 9. And he gives us an announcement with a reason. And then he goes through his past acts to them. And so it begins. And he says, I will destroy the Ammonites from before them. Speaking to Israel. I will destroy the Ammonites from before them. The Ammonites were wicked people. So if it's outside influence, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. I'll destroy them. But that's not really the problem, is it? He says, as their height is as the height of the cedars, and as their strength is as the strength of an oak, I will destroy the fruit from above and the root which is below. And so he's looking at the nation. He's going to cut it completely off. I've had several trees that have gone down. Some I've cut down, and some that have come down with storms. But if there's still roots in the ground, in a year, in 2 years, you get these little sprouts that come off of it. In fact, there's a whole collection of petrified rock up in Madisonville. And when they're digging out to put the foundation in this bank, they came into these huge chunks of petrified rock. And so they put them off to the side, and it's kind of a display. You know that there are trees from those petrified rocks that are growing out of them now? That just rain kept coming in, and eventually inside of that dead petrified rock, the source of what kind of tree it is growing out of it. I mean, it's amazing that it's still there. He says, well, I'm cutting off the root too. I'm cutting off what's above. I'm cutting off the root. It's not going to grow back. It's not as though that there's the root growing up out of dry ground, as Isaiah 53 says. And so he says, this destruction is going to be complete against the Ammonites. Well, that's fine, because they're enemies. We can always step aside and say, that's wonderful, our enemies are going to perish. But then he turns to them, and he refers to Israel concerning the Exodus and the wilderness wandering in verse 10. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I walked with you in the wilderness for 40 years. And so he's looking at God choosing them and about their salvation. And because of that, he says, I even disposed the land of the Ammonites. I brought you into the land. So the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, coming into the land to take possession of it. And I raised up your sons, and here's really where the turn is. I raised up your sons for prophets, and your young men to be consecrated as Nazarites. Surely, is it not so among the sons of Israel, declares the Lord. So he says, I've raised up prophets, and I've raised up those who are dedicated to me, even as a Nazarite would take the vow and be dedicated unto the Lord from the time of Yeshua. And I go back to Joel, and it would be in your Bible, chapter 2, beginning of verse 24. He says, and it shall be after this that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons will prophesy, and your daughters, and your older men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and surely even your servants, your male servants, and your maiden servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And so he's looking that in the time of judgment, God's going to give prophets to make the declaration that when judgment comes, that it won't be as though we're ignorant of it. There will be people announcing God's going to come to judge. And that's what he's saying. He says, I did this for you, but because of your own wickedness, I'm going to raise up from among your sons prophets, and your young men will be dedicated to me, committed to me, and they will be consecrated as Nazarites. And surely I'm doing this in Israel. But here's what they did. Again, if the wickedness of the four things that I mentioned back in verses 6 through 8, if those weren't bad enough, then here's what they do when God does speak to them. He says, surely you have caused the Nazarite to drink wine, and you have commanded the prophets that they are not to prophesy. So these that have dedicated themselves to the Lord, you're forcing them not to be. So here's a young man that's committed from his birth, from his childhood, even as Samson was dedicated by his parents to the Lord, that he was going to be a Nazarite. No razor would come upon his hair, that he would not drink the fruit of the vine ever in his life, that he'd be committed and dedicated to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And these come along and said, we're not having that. We will not have anyone dedicated to the Lord. You're going to drink this wine. I think about the days of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, about 250 B.C., because in the persecution of the Jews during this Hasmonean period, the Jews were having to hide in caves in order to circumcise their young boys and in order that they would be able to be dedicated to the Lord, because if they were out in the public, then the Greeks were forbidding them to do that to their own death. And so in 2 Maccabees, there's the story, the tale of a mother that had seven sons. And in the seven sons, they were forcing them to eat pork. All right. Well, for a Jew to eat pork, maybe not so much today, but at that time, for a Jew to eat pork would be to defile himself. Remember Peter in the vision of sheets that came in the book of Acts. He says, never has anything unclean passed over my teeth. It's not even come into my mouth. And God's telling me to take up and eat these things. And so what they're doing is causing them to defile and to defy the very commitment that they made to the Lord. The second is that they're commanding the prophets that you can't prophesy. We won't hear this message. And there's been days, in fact, if you ever get a chance to read the life of the Puritans, I've got a 3-volume set of the lives of Puritans. And one of the things that the Queen Mary, the Bloody Mary, one of the things that she did is if they were prophesying, if they were preaching, and they were not part of the established church, they would take hot thongs and they would heat them in coals, and they would rip their tongues out of their head so they could not preach. And if they were still out trying to make proclamation, they would blind them. They were putting them in prisons. They were sending them out into exile. They were sending their children out into exile. And so this may seem like something foreign and something distant, but it's not. Again, when we think about these kinds of things, people do not want to hear the word of the Lord. They don't want to listen. If it's pleasant, come sing it to me. If it's hard, I don't want to hear it. If you're going to rebuke me, I don't want to listen. But if you're going to come and entertain me or comfort me, then just come on, I'll take it all day long. And that's where we're at. People do not want to hear. And that's what Paul told Timothy, that in the last days, people will amass for themselves those who will tickle their ears. They'll tell them what they want to hear. And so they command, not only tell them you can't, they command them, they cannot prophesy. So now we find God making an announcement of judgment. He says, behold, I will press you down in your place. I'm going to squish you. I'm going to press you. I'm going to put you into a tight place where you're not going to be able to expand out. I'm going to press you down. And it's going to be like a cart that's tottering because it's full of sheaves. That it's overloaded and it's rocking. It's unstable. That's how they're going to become because they will not listen to the Lord. That you will become like this unstable cart that's overloaded with sheaves. And the one that's swift in flight, he will perish. So speed's not going to save you when God comes to be against you, when he roars from Zion. So being swift of fleet of foot, I guess is how to be saved, you'll perish. And the one who's strong in his strength, he will not be strong. And the one who is strong, his soul, he will not be able to rescue. And the one that grasps the bow will not be able to stand. And the swift of foot will not save himself. He will not slip away. And the one riding upon the horse, his soul will not slip away. So three times we find this verb to slip away. Twice, the first and the last time with his soul. But we find that that's still implied in the second one. That you're not going to escape. Your speed, your strength, your skill, nothing's going to rescue you. And the mighty in heart, the one who is strong, even he will flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So it's not by strength and nor by might, declares the Lord, but by my spirit. And so they're contending against God because they've rebelled against God. And so that's how we end chapter 2 in these announcements, starting out with their enemies to the north, to the south, to the west, and then turning upon them themselves. That God has an issue, and the greater issue is because they know better. They have the law of God, and they will not listen to it. So we find now there's going in chapters 3 through 6, there's going to be a series of three judgment speeches. And so the judgment speech is known by this formula. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to this, to these words. And so we begin with the first of them in chapter 3. Hear this message, or hear this word, which the Lord has spoken against you, O sons of Israel. So this message is specifically addressed to the sons of Israel, to those to the north, Israel, to Samaria, to all the tribes to the north. It's directed towards them. So as he addresses this, he says, all the tribes whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. So the basis upon which this judgment comes is the Exodus, their salvation. If we find a parallel, what would be the basis of a judgment speech to the church, to us? What would be the foundation of God having an issue with us? Well, for them, it was their deliverance, their salvation coming out of Egypt. For us, it would be our deliverance, our salvation coming at the cross and by the resurrection. And in the same sense that God is going to hold Israel accountable, Jesus Christ is going to hold us accountable. And again, you know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A foundation that's laid, Jesus Christ, we build upon it. We either build with those things that are non-perishable or those things that are perishable. We either spend our life with those things that have lasting value, gold, silver, precious stones, but he's not talking about those specifically, but things that are lasting versus those things that are temporal, wood, hay, and stone, like the three little pigs. And so we find that there is this accountability. Why? Because of God's salvation. Not only that, because of his election tradition. He says, only you I have known from all the tribes of the earth. Therefore, I will visit against you all of your sins. So Israel's election, that God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to put his name upon them, to be identified with them. What other nation did he deliver out of bondage? None. What other nation did he raise up? The patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? None. Which other nation did he give the law? None. All of these have come to Israel because, as Isaiah says, they are his witnesses. They are witnesses of the Lord. And so it is that we are witnesses of Christ. We are the ones that bear testimony. And so he says, it's for your sins that I will come to visit you. Well, pakat is used, that Hebrew word to visit would be as parallel to the New Testament term where he says in James chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 12, he says, pure and undefiled religion. So religion's not a bad word, is it? Except in our vocabulary. In American vocabulary, religion's a bad thing. But with God, it's not. Because pure and undefiled religion is this, to pakad, to visit the widow and orphan in their distress. That we see those that are in need, and we come not just to knock on the door, how are you doing, but to visit them to their need. Well, whereas God would come to visit them, to gather them, here he's visiting them for another reason. And just on the alternative, instead of visiting them to deliver them from bondage, he's visiting them to hold them accountable for their sin. And there are multiple words for sin, but this one, avon, refers to those things that we hold dear that are empty and vain. There are transgressions where we violate some known law. There are sins where we transgress against the commandments. But an avon, the sin is in reference to that we are chasing after, we're chasing after a vapor. We're chasing after something that doesn't give us any satisfaction. We think we've got to have it. But once we have it, what have we got? What exactly do we come away with in those things that are like that? In the morning, we have a fog. And fog is so dense and so thick, it'd be nice just to be able to gather some up and put it in a jar like the Israelites did with the manna in the morning. And so we go out in the morning to gather up our fog, and we put it in our jar, but then we put it on our shelf, and when the fog has lifted, where's our fog go? Do we have anything? No, we don't. When Sarah was, I think, 3, she was decided she wanted to be an entrepreneur. And so she's coming up with what could she gather, what could she collect, what could she do to sell that would have value that nobody else is doing. She started gathering up used staples. She just knew there would be a market for that. And so she had jars and bags full of used staples that she got from the church, she got from my office. And she, I mean, she was so proud she had all these staples. And I said, so what are you going to do with them? I'm going to sell them. I said, nobody's going to buy them. It's like our sin, isn't it? It had no value. We collect them, but there's nothing when we get done with it. They're empty. And so it is with sin. It leaves us empty. When we were first doing missions in Beaumont back in, I guess, in the 80s, there was a mission in Beaumont called Fairhaven Baptist Mission, and there was a sign in the sanctuary, and it said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you can pay. Sin offers everything, but it gives you nothing except bondage. And that's what he's saying to them. That's what he's saying to them. And so in this judgment speech, God's going to hold his people because he has chosen them. He will visit them to bring their sin back upon their head. So he gives a list of questions beginning in verse 3 going down through verse 6. He said, can two walk together except they have first agreed by appointment? Now, you probably know this one because it's one that a lot of people have quoted over the years. I remember before I was ever a Christian, I had heard this one from the King James. Can two walk together except they have come to agreement, except they've agreed? Unless they've made an appointment, can two walk together? The answer is no. You're not going to meet up by accident. The second, does the lion roar? Gosh, I'm having the same problem I had last week. Does the lion roar in the woods if he does not have a prey? If he hasn't caught him, if there's nothing to hunt, is he going to roar? No. It says, and does the lion give his voice in the den, except he has something he's caught? So if the lion's in the den and he's got something and something comes by, another lion comes by, a lioness comes by, what's he going to do? You know, he's going to roar because he doesn't want him around. He's got a prey. And that's the picture. He says, does a bird fall into a trap upon the earth if there's no bait in it? You're going to catch, you just put a trap out there, is the bird going to get in it? Probably not. Or does a trap rise up from the ground if there's nothing to catch, if there's nothing to capture? You know, it doesn't spring up these spring traps. Nothing's going to happen if there's nothing in there to be caught. Do they blow the shofar, the trumpet, in the city, and the people do not tremble. Why these comparisons? Why exactly these comparisons? Blow the trumpet in the city, and the people do not tremble. And does a disaster happen in a city, and the Lord not do that? That's where he's drawing us to. So these things that he has, we walk together in agreement. We come together, we associate together, because we've agreed to walk together and associate. The lion roars, he's got a prey. He's in his den, he's got something he's captured. The bird, you don't capture the bird unless you have bait in there. You don't capture in a snare, you don't capture it unless it doesn't spring up, unless it's caught something. And when the trumpet blows, do we not tremble? When the call to arms, that there's a warning, that there's an enemy that's coming. And then, again, I think, and I really press this up on the young pastors, they need to learn the language. It's not enough, because probably most of yours says, does evil come upon a city and the Lord not cause it? Is that how your translation say it? Especially if you have the King James. In verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 3. How does it read?
Mine says, if a calamity.
A calamity?
A calamity.
Okay. Anyone else? Anybody have the King James Version? Walter?
Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid?
Keep reading the next line.
Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it?
See, that just causes people all kinds of trouble. But in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree. It was called the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. But the word good and evil is not talking about the moral good and evil. Good, Tov, is exactly what he said about at the end of each day. At the end of each day, in fact, when we look at the 6 days, what was created on day one was filled on day four. What was created in day two was filled in day five. What was created on day three was filled in day six. So there's this parallelism. So the creation fit. It fit together. Those that built cabinets, they dovetail things. And if you get the dovetail off, then you've got one that's sticking above instead of seeing they're parallel together. They don't fit. They're penny-wampus. They're out of order. Or if you put something together, a box or a gate or something, and it's not square, then it's cattywampus. I remember a door in a house over on the west side of Houston, a million-dollar home. And I was putting trim in and hung the doors, and after I got it leveled into the wall and I had the spacing right, I opened it, and the door went. I let go and it, bam! And I thought, oh my goodness, I put the level on the wall. Now the door was level in the opening, and I put the level on the wall, and it was 10-foot ceiling, it was 3.5 inches. They put the wall on the wrong side of the 2x4. And so the wall was like this, but it already had sheetrock on it. Why nobody caught that? It also had the ceiling joists on it. So they had to call the carpenters back out. They had to tear all of that out. They had to put it back like it was supposed to be. Then they had to get the sheetrockers back out and had to do everything again. Why? Because it was cattywampus. It was out of order. Tov, it's right. You come in there, the wall is level. The law is plumb. You put your door in there, it opens, it shuts just like it's supposed to. But this, bam, you don't want the door doing that. It'd knock you down every time you was going into the bathroom or trying to get out. You'd be kind of, whoo, and then just watch it. No, nobody wants to spend that kind of money on a house and have that kind of workmanship in it. That's not Tov. It's not good. But raw, evil, up until the fall between Adam and Eve, were there ever any hurricanes? Had there ever been a flood until Noah's day? There hadn't been any of that. Had there ever been any sickness and death? Was any of that there before? No. So raw is all of those calamities, all those things that have come into the world because sin entered into the world. All of that stuff. So has the calamity not come? And that's why I may mention, and I know it troubles some people, but when we have a tornado, or we have a hurricane, or we have a flood, or we have a disease, is God out of control of that? Because Amos says, doesn't this calamity, doesn't this disaster, doesn't this trouble come and the Lord not do this? Why? Because of sin. Because sin has entered into the world. All, and you say, but I didn't do anything. But again, he reigns on the just and the unjust. And we stand back and know that trouble comes in this world, and we may live under trouble until that day that we finally have full redemption when we're resurrected and glorified in heaven. And so he's announcing this. And then he turns and he says this, and the Lord doesn't do anything. The Lord, Adonai Yahweh, has spoken. He does not do except he's revealed his counsel unto his servants, the prophets. If something's coming, there's going to be an announcement of it. There's going to be someone that has enough courage to stand up and to announce the trouble that's coming. During World War II, the Lutheran Church had pretty much accepted Nazism. They kind of succumbed to it. So did the Catholic Church. But there was a problem because Nazi Germans, they wanted to put this swastika upon the Lord's table bench. They wanted to put all the symbols of Nazism in the church. And so there are a group of Lutherans and non-Catholics had gathered together, and they made a declaration called the Barman's Declaration. You ought to look it up sometime, Google it and read it. And so you had men who were pastors, men who were serving, and they made a declaration that they were not going to succumb to statism. The state wasn't going to declare what the church was going to do. And every one of them, except those that fled and went into exile, every one of them either went to prison or were executed. Bonhoeffer is one of them. But you ought to read it. And the reason I bring this up is this. God raised up men to say, this is wrong. Did the state want to hear it? Did the people want to hear it? No. Did everybody agree with taking the Poles and taking the Romas and taking the Jews and taking all dissidents and taking people with handicaps and disabilities and taking them to these concentration camps? Did the people agree to that? And most of them, no. Good neighbors that were taken on. But why didn't they do anything? Because they were afraid. But the prophet stands, even though the person that stands in this position stands, even though he knows it may cost him everything, because God has spoken, and how can he not? God's made an announcement. He has given him, and again, it wasn't as though God had taken Amos over in a corner and said, I want you to see this plan. He was able to see what was going on around him. He was able to see the conditions of the nation and to see that these problems that we're having is coming because of our sin against God. Do we have enough sense to see the same? And we have the courage to say when it comes. You see, we're in a quandary because it's so much easier to say nothing, isn't it? Or to do nothing. But the reality is we're in a mess. They were in a mess. Is our mess worse than their mess? I don't know. But I know that we have to stand for truth and justice and righteousness, and we can't be quiet when we see it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to hit anybody. We don't have to spit, fight, kick, bite. We don't have to do any of those things. But we do have to stand and say, this is wrong. We've got to speak on God's behalf, because does God act that he doesn't reveal his counsel to his servants, the prophets? And he asked the question again. Does the lion roar and no one fear? The lion roars, and that's how he started this book out, isn't it? If you look back over in chapter 1, in chapter 1 you find in verse 2, it says, the Lord has roared from Zion, from Jerusalem. He has given his voice. And the shepherds mourn over their pasture. Why? Because the head of Mount Zion, or Mount Carmel, has dried up. There is no pasture land. And they begin to see the economic downturn. They begin to see the trouble in their culture, the trouble in his livelihood, and saw that God was roaring against the nation. Is God roaring against our nation? Is he roaring against any nation? Or is he silent? I think he gives his voice. Adonai Yahweh has spoken. Who cannot but prophesy? If God's spoken, what do we have to do? We have to speak. Now, we can't pontificate about, because I have a personal preference, it's not your personal preference, therefore I'm right because it's mine, and you're wrong because it's yours. But there is standards. And if the standard's not my personal preference, is it? I mean, if it comes to colors, if we're going to have red or green carpet, I don't care. If you want blue or pink carpet, I don't care about that either. That'll be a decision someone else is going to have to make, because it's not a moral decision. And I'm not going to know the difference anyway once it's put in. So it's not going to matter, is it? And even if I did know the difference, it still wouldn't matter. But there are things that we do and we do not do because the scripture tells us we do or we do not do them. It is the standard, not me, not us. But God has spoken. And so should we not speak? And so now we find he turns it to them. He says, let it be heard upon the walls or the citadel of Ashdod. That's the Philistines. And upon the citadel in the land of Egypt. Again, that's where they've been delivered from. And let them say, and let them assemble upon the mountains of Samaria, and see this great tumult that's in their midst. Oppression is in their inner parts. So what's the problem God sees? That he's calling not only Israel and Samaria, but also the nations that are around them. What's the problem that he sees? That oppression is at the very heart of the matter. Oppressing one another. And again, we can look back at days even in our history where that's happened. Think about World War II and the Chinese or Japanese being put onto these camps. Was that right? You know, at the time they thought it was necessary, but again, I think wisdom looking back, and hindsight's always better than it's 2020 compared to what you're doing. But I think at the end they saw that it was probably a grand mistake. And yet at the time we thought it was good. So, you know, again, that's why you have to look and do and act according to Scripture. And he says, they do not know the works of the upright, declares the Lord. So they don't know how to distinguish the lost, and those living in sin don't know how to understand, to see, and to recognize what is upright, what's just. Or as Isaiah says, they call good evil and evil good. They're like kids who cart their sin in a little wagon with their toys in it right behind them. That's how they go about the world. They're flagrant and they're flamboyant about it. No embarrassment. And he says, so they store up, and these are the reasons for the flood in Noah's day. What are they storing up for themselves? Violence in their walled cities. So you go inside the wall, what do you have? You have all kinds of violence, all kinds, different kinds. But these are two words that are used in the days of Noah. What finally tipped the scale that God says, enough's enough, I'm going to destroy him. I regret that I even made him, and I will save you. Because again, his name means that he's found favor with God. And so God saved him because with everything else, violence was kind of the thing that pushed it over edge. Well, do we have violence in our land? I'll always have to look from there, look back here. Do we have violence in our land? Anyone want to go to Houston after 5 o'clock and go get gasoline? Or go sit outside of the Galleria in a little restaurant in the marketplace? Do you want to go do that? I mean, it might be a pleasant thing to do, but there was a New Orleans policeman that in the middle of the day got shot by a guy that had already shot two people that same week and had been back out on the street. He went and shot him and his buddy. Both of them wound up dying. You look at Houston, it's horrible. The crime and the violence in Houston, it's dangerous to go over there. It's horribly dangerous. But it's dangerous to go in just about any city in the United States today, isn't it? The violence is horrible. So when's enough is enough? And we saw all through the pandemic. Look up in Oregon. Look up in the North Pacific Northeast, where they just turned loose streets and just gave it to the thugs, breaking in banks, breaking in stores, taking things out. Or let's look down at the border. A six-year-old little girl was picked up at the border. She had been abandoned. She had been raped 67 times. 67 times. That's horrible. How will she ever recover from that? How will she ever have a normal life? We live in a wicked, wicked age. What's going to change it? Only the grace of God, the Spirit of God, changing the hearts of God's people, changing us, and then giving us boldness and courage that we speak. Because again, when we look around, if we don't say something, who's going to? And I think, you know, I was listening to a German pastor that was here speaking in Dallas. He had lived in prison through World War II. He said, you know, they came for the Jews, and we didn't say anything because we weren't Jews. And he said, then they came for the Catholics. We didn't say anything because we weren't Catholics. They came for the Poles, for the Romans. We didn't say anything. We weren't Poles, we weren't Romans. He said they came for some of the other Protestant denominations. We didn't say anything because that wasn't us. Then they came for us and there wasn't anyone to say anything. It's kind of a bad situation, isn't it? So someplace we got to say enough's enough. This got to stop. We can't keep having this. It's not right. So if you see something, you got to say, you know, that's what the kids are told and in school. If you see something, say something. It's not easy, nor is it safe. So he says, therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the enemies surround the land, and the strength has gone out from them, and it has spoiled their walled cities. So thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd goes to rescue from the mouth of a lion, he gets two legs, or maybe a piece of an ear, and he delivers, so thus shall the sons of Israel be delivered. How do you feel if you're that lion? Lions drag you off. When the shepherd comes to get you, all that's left is two legs, piece of your ear. Have you been rescued? I'd say not. I'd say it's a little too late. You might as well let him drug the whole thing off, except maybe he's accountable for giving an account of what happened to this sheep, that he didn't steal it. But he says, so that will be how the sons of Israel will be delivered. So when you consider the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, it's about accurate of how they were rescued. Let me give you a picture. So when they would take them into exile, because that's what's going to happen to Israel, they will not listen. Their whole nation is going to be depleted. People are going to be killed. 12,000 are going to be taken off and distributed in other nations, and that's just the remnant. That's the people who survived it. And so you've heard the term stiff neck. So what's stiff neck actually mean? Well, they take a stick and they tie it to the back of your hair. And most people's hair wasn't short like ours, but they tie it to the back of your hair. And then they pull your arms up as high as they could, and they tie that stick to the back of your hands. And now you're going to walk for miles. You're going to walk for days. So what happens to your arms when they're tucked up here high like that? They get sore. All right? So you've got your head down like this, the six here, and as your hands go down, your head goes up. So you can't hide in humiliation. Your face is up. They totally humiliate you. And so in order to get relief, you've got to pull your arms back up so you can put your head down. By the time you finish that journey, what do you think your neck is like? You got a stiff neck. Why? Because it's been holding the weight of your arms. So you go around with a stiff neck, and that's the picture he's looking. It's not a pretty picture. It's not just obstinance. It's a picture that it's under judgment of God. Not only would your neck be sore, but how about your shoulders? I mean, your shoulders are already killing you, and now you've walked this long distance if you even survived it. And so that's the picture of a stiff neck. He said, this is how they're going to be delivered. Two legs, an ear, a piece of an ear. That's how the sons of Israel would be delivered. Those who dwell in Samaria, they are in the corner of a couch. Those who are in Damascus, they lay on the couch. But we will come to verse 13 the next time, and we'll begin there. And again, when we come to the next part, their religious activity. It's not that they're lacking religious activity. They're doing everything. You'd think, well, this is a people blessed by God. Boy, they worship the Lord, they make sacrifices, they do all of these things. But in reality, because of their sin and because of these other things, there is no pleasure from God in it. Because he desires what? Obedience over sacrifice. And obedience is not part of their makeup. So as we close this evening, and so for the choir to be able to get to choir practice, if someone's so feel led to pray, then I invite you to, and if not one prays, then I shall. And so let's bow our heads. Lord God, we live in a day of trouble. We were born in a day of trouble, and we will leave this earth in a day of trouble. And Lord, we know that you have rescued and saved us from our own sins. And God, you had delivered us completely and wholly, completely, without spot or without blemish on the day that we stand in your presence and we have become the bride of Christ in eternity. But Lord, right now in what we live, we know that our hearts, like Robin Robinson, are prone to wonder. And we do ask, as he did in his song, that you would bind our hearts, keep us from wandering from you, Lord, that our hearts might be true and pure, and that our minds might be stayed upon you, that we pursue you in our life and our actions, that we are those who are upright in the way that we deal with the world around us, and that God, by our character, the world will see what it means to be a Christian, not from our testimony of what we say of ourselves, but what they see. Lord God, we know that the world needs to see that. They need to see what a soul saved by Jesus Christ, what it looks like. And so, Father, we just ask that you would purify our hearts, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, though we have him living in us, that, Lord, he might bring conviction of our sins, as that is his work to do in us, and then draw us to Jesus Christ, both by faith and confession. Then, Lord, we do pray for our community and for our state, our country, for our neighbors. We ask, God, for you to do a work in our nation, do a work in our neighborhood, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that people would want to turn away from their sins, from complacency, for the soft sins that we so easily accept in ourselves and especially in others. And just pray, God, that you would help us to be righteous men and women who walk rightly before you, even as Job did, knowing that trouble is not the measure of whether or not we're right with you, but that a spirit that has been made right because of Jesus Christ. So God, give us wisdom in this world and help us to speak rightly to the world, not in condemnation or condescension, but God in grace and peace and love, pointing them to Jesus Christ, who alone is our peace. And then, God, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us to save us from our sins. That, Lord, one day we will not stand before you because of them, because you have paid them all. God, help us to walk rightly, that we do follow after your word, that we do listen when we're rebuked, that we do hear what you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.